That is our prayer this morning, is that we would see Christ always in the ministry of His Word. Open your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8 today. And the title of the message is Our Sanctified Walk. Our Sanctified Walk. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And let's start in verse number 1. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. By the usage of the word finally, here in chapter 4, verse 1, we come to a new section in this epistle. In chapters 1 through 3, Paul set forth doctrinal truths, gospel indicatives, woven within the opening chapters, as well as his own testimony of his actions in Thessalonica and his reasons for not being able to return to the city. He offers up a prayer from the heart of a pastor at the end of chapter 3 that previews what he will explore beginning here in the second half of this book. As with most all of Paul's letters, 1 Thessalonians is very similar. The first half primarily is doctrinally centered, followed then in the second half by an imperative driven, what we are to do with and because of these truths. We need to know these truths, we need to learn these truths, and then they are to practically change how we live. Now here in chapter 4, we are looking at, in verses 1 through 12, the issue of sanctification. And in our text this morning in verses 1 through 8, sanctification specifically in regards to sexual purity, and then in verses 9 through 12 in regards to brotherly love. Now there are many misunderstandings about sanctification, just as there are many misunderstandings about the matter of sex. So we're going to explore those things here this morning. Sanctification is not justification. In no way are we justified, accounted as righteous, accepted, or adopted based upon what we do. Justification is totally of Christ's righteousness that is given to us by grace through faith in Christ. Christ's righteousness is reckoned or imputed to us by our faith. We believe in Christ, and our condemnation is on Him, and His righteousness is given to us. But sanctification is also of grace. It's also due because of Christ, and faith is involved in it as well. Obedience and sanctification flows forth because we are a new creature in Christ, because we've been regenerated. We are now justified in Christ in union with Him, and His righteousness is given to us. We have a new nature, and with that new nature, we aim to please God, and we seek to obey the Lord out of love, not out of trying to earn a status, but out of love. That the law demands of us only what the gospel can give. Now that the gospel is a reality in our lives, we can and we will seek to obey the law of God because of our new heart and new affections. The sanctified walk is in direct opposition to the walk of the world. The walk of the world is for personal pleasure and gratification, period. The walk in life we are called to is bound up in knowing God, loving God, pleasing God, and walking with God. And one area of life that shows such a contrast between the way of God and the way of the world is when it comes to the matter of sexuality. Men and women in their fallen state, and it's reinforced by the world, that physical pleasure and satisfaction are a god to worship, a status to achieve. The sanctified walk stands as a witness against the fallenness of humanity, and it shows us the good standard of God. So this morning, with this sanctified walk in mind, I want us to consider what should be three aims that we should have in this matter of sanctification. The first is in verses 1 and 2, and that is we should aim to please God. We should aim to please God. Look back at chapter 4, verse 1 with me. He says, "Finally, then, brothers." So once again, Paul addresses them as brothers, brothers and sisters. Here's that familial language of the bond that we have in Christ. So he's addressing believers here. And he says, we ask or we request and we urge or we exhort you in the Lord Jesus, in Christ, to walk and to please God. He says, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Now, already he's been encouraging them in 1 Thessalonians. He's given thanks for how they have borne a witness, a testimony of the gospel, that they are spiritually maturing and growing in the faith. But he says, don't be at ease. Keep pressing forward. Don't think that you've arrived. Don't think you've come to a place where you can be complacent. Paul talks about it this way in Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So this is something, keep pressing forward, straining, it's hard. So when Paul, we read in verse 1, uses the term walk, as we find in many places in the Scriptures, it speaks to how we live. So when you see that ought to walk, you just see ought to live and to please God. And only by living in conformity to His Word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, via union with Christ, does this happen. The call to live in a way pleasing to God is rooted in Christ's conduct. We read in John chapter 8, verse 29, Jesus said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." So walking in a way to please God is aimed at showing the reality that we know God and that we love God. There's a huge disconnect if I say that I know God and I love God, but none of that changes my life to be reoriented towards pleasing Him. As Paul encourages them in their spiritual growth, he wants them to not miss, though, that Christ ever needs to be before them. Look at verse 1. He says, "I urge you in the Lord Jesus." Verse 2, "that which I gave you through the Lord Jesus." All of this is bound up in Christ. As we keep walking through about this pleasing God in our thoughts, in our words, and in our lives, we feel the weight of this. And that's why if sanctification and justification were the same thing, if I was in any way justified by what I'm doing, I would be a very hopeless person. Because we know the worst person is the person we see in the mirror. And if this was on us, we'd be very miserable this morning. So that's why we have to keep Christ before us. And that is why, though He is our covenant head, it's His righteousness that clothes us. But also because He is our covenant head, our elder brother, we strive to follow after Him. So for us to walk in a way that's pleasing God means we live in conformity and submission to the Word. We're to be filled with a love for the lawgiver. The Holy Spirit equips us to hear the shepherd's voice. As we see in verse 2, he says, "For you know what instructions we gave you." And that word instructions comes from a military term meaning authoritative commands. This is not a trivial matter. As Paul stated back in chapter 2, verse 13, these instructions are not rooted in the personal authority of Paul. It's not that just Paul created this. This is under the lordship of Christ. These truths are not of human origin, but of divine origin. So therefore, as believers, we're in need to see and examine whether our motivations are set forth to please God. There's something else here that's important to see. What did he say in verse 1? As you have received from us. And he'll say several times here in these chapters, he's basically saying, as I've taught you or spoken or instructed before. And this is actually one of the key parts of ministry. Not just in the sense of the pulpit ministry, but also in how we disciple and we equip and encourage one another. A big part of it is remembering. Remembrance. Paul points out, I previously have taught these things to you. So yes, they're progressing in the faith, but they still needed these reminders. Do you remember how Peter ends his epistle? I wrote these things to stir up your remembrance. Perhaps these were areas that Paul is focusing on because of the report Timothy brought back. These were areas they were susceptible to falling into sin. Now, sometimes we can feel a pull to be novel, creative, or trend-setting. And if we do, we can despise the faithful teaching and reminding of precious truth. Sometimes when we're counseling and dealing with somebody, we can start thinking, I've got to come up with something that's going to just flip the switch and change everything. But no, a lot of it's just coming back to truth we know and to keep pointing back to it. So these foundational truths, that's why we build upon, teach them, and catechize, preach, and all those things is because we need to go back to them over and over and over. Friend, this morning, there's a reason Paul says in verse 1, brothers, here's how to please God. Because if you're not in Christ, you can't please God. You know, you're outside of Jesus Christ this morning. There's no such thing as you doing something to please God. Many believe they can please God by this or that, being a good person, coming to church, helping people, whatever the case may be. But we've already seen kind of the standard, don't we? God's standard is perfection. Jesus said, I always do that which pleases the Father. If there's any of us here going to make that claim, with all due respect, I'm going to say we're lying. It started with me. So none of us can. He's the only one, the Son is the one who did live perfectly, and that is why he could die for sinners like us. Because we're all imperfect. We don't have the ability to please God anyway. And truth be told, we really don't have a desire to please God. Not on his terms, but on ours. We may think we're pleasing God to get something from him. But in Christ, he stands today, and he calls to sinners right now, just like you, and says, come to me, know me, and I will give you rest. He delights to save. You know, there's joy in our Lord when he saves. Think about the end of the book of Zephaniah, where it says the Lord sings over his people. He takes joy. In fact, the fountain of grace and mercy is just as available today as ever, and there are no limits. Come to Christ. And brothers and sisters, in our sanctified walk, let's ask ourselves, do I aim to please God? What I think, what I say, what I do, is it an aim to please him? Now let's keep exploring what it means in the sanctified walk. So we aim to please God. That's the first aim. But the second aim I want us to see in verses 3 through 6 is to abstain from sexual immorality. Look at verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now, we could have preached a whole sermon on that clause alone today, all right? But there's a lot of truths to unpack here first. So first of all, Paul says, this is the will of God. Now, in the Bible, there are two senses of the will of God. There's not two wills of God, but two senses. The first is in a text like Ephesians 1:11, where we're talking about the eternal purpose of God that determines history. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." In regards to that sense of God's will, we can only see it and understand it by watching history unfold. We can see, for example, like Brother Harry's text in Numbers 25, as you keep working through the Old Testament, and then when you see the person and work of Jesus Christ, you understand why God decreed the events that happened there to take place and unfold in exact precision in that manner. So we see through history, we can discern through scriptures, but there's much of that we don't know. For example, I don't know who the elect are. I don't know who God has elected or predestined unto salvation, only he knows that. So theologians refer to this as the decretive or hidden will of God. That's one sense of God's will. But in our text here, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." And then in chapter 5, verse 18, he says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." This is the revealed will of God that shows us our duty that God has given to us. It's plain. There's no ambiguity there of what God is saying. There's no sense of mystery in this. The declaration that God's will is for us to be sanctified is a plain truth to comprehend and submit to. So that's why in Deuteronomy 29:29 we read, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." That would be his hidden will. "But the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." That is the revealed will. That is the declared that we can see in Scripture. All right? Now, what's sanctification? How do we understand that term? Well, sanctification is a term that denotes being separate and is connected with something or someone that is consecrated, holy, and set apart unto the Lord. For example, that's why there were certain instruments and vessels in the tabernacle and the temple that were in a sense called sanctified or consecrated or set apart for the service of God. As a result of conversion, as believers, immediately in that, we are positionally sanctified or made holy. That's why we are called saints or the holy ones of God. That's not a status we work to get. That's who we are. That's our identity now. What Paul is speaking of here in verse 3 is what we would refer to as progressive or continual sanctification. Now, how do we define sanctification? In the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, Article 10 on sanctification, our statement of faith here for membership, it reads, "We believe that sanctification is the process by which, according to the will of God, we are made partakers of his holiness, that it is a progressive work, that it's begun in regeneration, and it's carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, and the continual use of the appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer." And what does Paul say? This is all of God. And when Paul states that sanctification is the will of God, it immediately sets our mind that sanctification is connected to the sovereignty of God. Now, some people think that, well, if God's sovereignty has done all these things, does it even matter? It does. Actually, the sovereignty of God is not a detriment to holiness, but is a motivating factor in it. Ephesians 1:4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." So that means that sovereign grace is not just involved in regeneration and justification and adoption, but sanctification as well. So the sovereignty of God here points that God reigns over all things. The Scriptures, which is God's revealed will to us, sets forth the boundaries that govern our lives for what is holy conduct. Now, the language of being holy, for God is holy, is found in Leviticus, and it's found in 1 Peter. So that means that that's found in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, Old Testament Israel was described and called to be a sanctified, set apart, distinct nation from all the pagan nations around them. But what's the Old Testament show us? We saw one chapter in Numbers out of many. They failed to do that because most of the time they began to see holiness as just merely something outward, not inward. And that's where it begins. It begins inwardly. So sanctification is an act of becoming more and more conformed to the holiness of God that is set forth in the eternal law of God. This means we reject sin, we fight sin, and we must recognize sin for what it is. We must not downplay it. We must put it in its proper context. But hear me carefully, that there are dangers we must be on guard against for misunderstanding what sanctification is and how we pursue it. Because even today, as believers, we must be aware that there are man-centered means of sanctification. The way of the Pharisee is such a pattern. That's not, Phariseeism is not just something in lost people, right? Saved people can fall into it too. And what happens is pride is found in doing duties rather than in finding joy in the Lord in obedience. Holiness becomes a list of things I do or don't do, but love is totally absent in all of it. We must rely on the Spirit who changes us. Now, do's and don'ts, we'll be involved in some sense. All right? We're not just floating and carefree and do whatever we want to do. There will be a visible demonstration of holiness. And for someone to say that, well, holiness and obedience is just legalism, is an excuse to indulge sin. The Spirit will drive us to flee from sin and desire holiness. Another trap to avoid is there are many sermons and books that are promoted that offer techniques and say, do all these steps and you will find sanctification. And while there is a place for spiritual disciplines, it can easily become where the discipline becomes the object of adoration. The ordinary means of grace are essential, but God has to empower them. It's not just because I come up here and preach that something happens because of me and my prep and all that. The Spirit has to use the Word. He must do those things. So we need to make sure that our hearts seek God in all of this, not just go through a ritual. That's easy to do. We can easily just say we read, we sang, we prayed, we confessed. All right, we did all those things. That's what we're supposed to do. But are we doing those things to behold the glory of God, to be strengthened? Richard Phillips writes, important as Bible study and preaching are, we should never seek blessing from these activities themselves, but rather from God as we sit before His sovereign Word. As vital as prayer is, we must open our hearts to God and direct our thoughts to His throne if we expect to receive His peace. Finally, we must never think that baptism, and just as a side note, I reworded his statement here because he is a Presbyterian. He described baptism a little different than we would. Or that taking the bread and the cup into our mouths provides us with any real grace. Instead, baptism and the Lord's Supper convey grace to us as our hearts receive Christ in faith, as His saving work is sacramentally administered. So hear me carefully. There can be no sanctification apart from the ordinary means of grace in our lives, but that is rooted in faith in Christ and dependence upon the grace of God. So do you see why faith and grace, they're not just things in justification, but they are involved in sanctification as well. Christ ministers to us through the means of grace in the life of the church. And that is crucial, and it's not to be thought of in a small way. But remember this, it is Christ who is the center. Always Christ. The church is important, the means of grace are important, yes, but Christ is the center of all those things. Now, Paul gets specific here in verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Now, what exactly is sexual immorality. Well, a lot of people can say or think that it's just an act of sexual sin. That's the violation. But the scriptures show that it is both an external and an internal matter. Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Ephesians 5:3-4, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving." The term that is used by Paul, that is used in many places in the New Testament, and the same meanings can be found in the Old Testament. What is sexual immorality? It refers to any sexual activity that is outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. Now, I know that in today's society, that's considered puritanical. And that's considered old-fashioned. Well, call it what it is. I'm a preacher of the Word. That's what the Bible says. That's what we have to deal with, what God has said, not what the culture says, not even what I feel. Because I might feel things, but that doesn't make it right. It's what does the Scripture say. So this refers to both lust and actions. Now, somebody might say, we read from Numbers 25, it seems like there's an emphasis there on sexual purity, and here we are in the New Testament. Why is that the case? All right? Well, let me start first with the cultural reasons. And what I could say here about what Paul is doing within Thessalonica can be applied, as Brother Harry already touched on, what was happening in the days of ancient Israel. That in this culture, especially here for the Greeks that he's dealing with in 1 Thessalonians, it was a corrupt and twisted society. May I say a little bit of a pullover for a moment, as Brother Nolan would say. Sometimes we can get so consumed in our moment and say things have never been as bad. As you walk through the Old Testament and the New Testament, sexual perversion has always been. It's not something new in our time. Listen to what F.F. Bruce, writing about the culture of Thessalonica, said. "A man might have a mistress who could provide him also with intellectual companionship. The institution of slavery made it easy for him to have a concubine, while casual gratification was readily available from a harlot. The function of his wife was to manage his household and to be the mother of his legitimate children and heirs." So there it was. There's the setting, all right? Paul's writings to Corinth, the other epistles, show us the sexual perversion dominated the culture of the day. It's linked with idolatry and paganism in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So yes, there's an emphasis because of the cultural stuff, the fall of man, but then on the type of sin that it is. Now, all sin is heinous. It's affront to God. It breaks His law. But sexual immorality involves our bodies, our emotions, and how we regard others, how we view others. 1 Corinthians 6:18, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body." 1 Peter 2:11, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." Sexual sin wages war against our souls. Now, some of us might be tempted by it more than others, but there's no one who's immune to it. And this is one of those areas where men and women easily write it off because it feels good or it feels right. But as time goes on, we do see that there's more and more access to indulge our desires. Pornography is easily accessible. It's marketed to teenagers, and many are addicted for life. It poisons the mind, and it distorts the good gift of God. As believers, we recognize that sex is a good gift from the Creator, and since God gives it, He has the right to set the boundaries. Now, the world has a perverted view of sex, and like all good gifts from God, depravity takes the gifts and makes it into God and totally rebels against the Creator. J.I. Packer, who wrote these words over 30 years ago, said, "Our benighted or darkened society urgently needs recalling to the noble and ennobling view of sex which Scripture implied and the seventh commandment assumes. Namely, that sex is for fully and permanently committed relationships which prepare us for and help us into that which is their archetype. Namely, the love and delight of knowing God. Paul says here in verse 3, to abstain, to give no room. No good ever comes out of indulgence to lustful cravings. And then he says in verse 4 that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. There's a difference, though, in views on the translation of this verse. If you use the ESV, you may see a footnote here next to the term body, which says, or how to take a wife for himself. Now, I think both views are legitimate and can be summarized this way. Believers are called to self-control, broadly speaking, in every aspect of life. But that includes the area of sexuality. The God-ordained way for sexuality is between one man and one woman who come together in marriage. The Bible lays out that marriage is rooted in creation. It is given for companionship and procreation, and it serves as a covenantal picture of the gospel union between Christ and the church. Anything outside of that context is sin. Sex before marriage, fornication. Sex with someone outside that marriage, adultery, and homosexuality are all sin. Lust of any kind is sinful. It doesn't matter how right something might feel to us. It may be, quote-unquote, feels natural to us. It doesn't matter. God has spoken, and we must flee from it. Now, there are those who are single, and they need not see these restrictions as grievous. We find contentment in Christ in singleness. We serve others selflessly, utilizing that season of singleness for good. And we cultivate and desire solid friendships in Christ. Whether that's God's calling for a person for a season or for life, singles are important in the church. And the church must show love, care, and be mindful not to forget them. So that's the boundary. That's why he says for self-control. All right, so on that one aspect, broadly speaking. Now, in regards to marriage, we think of it this way, that each of you, as he says, take a wife for himself, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother or sister in this matter. Paul makes it clear that holiness and honor are to mark the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. Mutual respect should exist between a man and a woman in this area of their lives. John Stott wrote, "The fact that there is a world of difference between lust and love, between dishonorable sexual practices which use the partner and true love making which honors the partner, between the selfish desire to possess and the unselfish desire to love, cherish, and respect." So sanctification is a start in the heart, but it will manifest itself externally. And this is one clear area where that happens. That's why God speaks so clearly and forcefully on these issues. And that is why man, for time upon time, wants to come up with some new interpretation of Scripture to give a license for sin. But that won't do. And it's dangerous. Because, as we've already heard, there's a reason that all through Scripture, Old and New Testament, that sexual immorality is linked to sexual or spiritual adultery and idolatry. That's why Paul says in all of these things, whichever way to translate verse 4 you fall upon, he says, don't be like the Gentiles. Who what? Do not know God. Those outside of God are enslaved to this. It's all they care about. We are to be different. And as new converts, they were still living in a society. Remember, these Greek and Roman systems of worship had all types of festivals and rites that included prostitution, homosexuality, flagrant stuff out in the public and in the streets. That's what paganism was then. It's what it is still today. And they were feeling that pressure, constant pressure. So then and now, we must preach the law. And we preach the gospel. Because the temptation to give in to sexual lust is just as present today as it was then. And Paul says, you need to keep all these things in mind because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly. Now the warning there first is to the unbeliever. Many people think that they can do whatever they want to do in these matters. They say, I love and all that kind of stuff, and it's my business and whatever. Well, God will judge. God will judge. This is not an area that's off limits to Him. And those who are enslaved to sexual sin, those who give themselves to it, that's all they live for and care about, they'll perish in their sin. But as believers, we need to remember this. We have to be constantly fighting against it. We need to remember what Paul says here, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because sin, broadly speaking, always affects more than just us, and sexual sin especially. Richard Phillips again writes, whereas our licentious society defines sex as an exclusively private matter, the truth is that many people are deeply affected by each sexual sin. A woman who steals a husband breaks up his marriage and family. A man who seduces a single woman robs her future husband of the purity that she ought to offer him. A middle-aged man or a teenager who plugs his heart into pornographic images diminishes his capacity to love real people. Sexual sin inevitably involves spouses, parents, children, siblings, friends, and fellow Christians. Do not scoff at the biblical parameters and God's law. This is a solemn warning to know that God will judge. And I also want you to know that God saves the sexually broken too. It doesn't matter what a sexual perversion a person has done in their lives, it is not beyond the grace of God. In fact, that's one of the reasons we see in the gospel accounts Jesus saves and shows mercy to prostitutes. There's no one beyond the grace of God. And this morning, you can know purity of heart in Him. Christ says, come to me. And beloved, let's fight against sin. Let's be comforted to know the Spirit is ours and that we're not alone. Which brings me to the third aim this morning. Verse 7 and verse 8. To remember our call. Verse 7, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. God called us to holiness, the effectual call of God, His electing grace. In Romans 8, 28, 29, we talk about the golden chain of redemption. It says God's done all this to conform us into the image of His Son. We've been called to holiness for God is holy, and we're to live in the light of His holiness. Paul's straightforward there in verse 8. He says if someone disregards or rejects this, is to reject what God has said. Paul shows his public preaching, his written letters are of divine authority and origin. Notice then something I want us to focus on here for a moment. God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The Holy Spirit writes the law on our hearts. The moral standards of God have not changed. And for one to reject the way of holiness and sanctification, for that to be the permanent stance, essentially, manifests a lack of spiritual life being present. A person cannot go on in sexual sin and shrug at it, or any sin for that matter, and think it's no big deal. Now, fallen man, we see it constantly, loves to mock and deride the sexual ethics of the Bible. We'd love to do that as fallen man. Now, at times, a society might feel shame. I think I could trace from a sociological standpoint. I mean, we used to have a sense of shame in this country on these matters. That's been long gone, all right? And a lot of that is also an example of external morality, but inward depravity. But as believers, we've been given the Holy Spirit. And as we've walked through this text this morning and we think about these issues, we all have to confess something. These are hard areas. When I think about my own self and the thoughts that can come into my own mind, I don't know about what Brother Phil Rogers preached here back at the beginning of this year. We can have thoughts come to our mind and say, how could I think that? How could that come into my heart and my mind? And you see, that's why we have to keep coming back to Christ. Because you know what? He didn't have those thoughts, and he didn't have those words, and he didn't have those actions. That's his perfection that's been given to us. And this is hard. It is a war. The Second London Baptist Confession on Sanctification says, believers understand they're in a continual war. That's one reason why we do long. We groan for Christ to come and to be free, because we're in a war. But here's the encouraging thing. In this war, this sanctification is Trinitarian. You remember that in the past, the Father called us and elected us. That means we belong to Him. We're not a number. We're not some inanimate object. We're not a tree. We're not an animal. We're a child of His. We belong to Him. And in this present moment, the Holy Spirit is working and reminding us of the glad tidings of Christ, so that when I do fall and when I do sin, where do I need to go to? I don't need to run away from the cross. I go back to the cross and I go back to the empty tomb. And I go back and remember that this is in Christ, that I have union with Him now, and that one day He is coming and He will set us free fully, perfectly. That's why the gospel is what we need to hear today. That's why the gospel is needed not just for justification, but sanctification as well. And that is why Christ is always our hope. If I can quote Richard Phillips one more time, he said, Christ has power not only to forgive, but actually to cleanse our souls, restoring to our spirits a purity that our bodies may have lost. Experiencing this by Christ's grace, for Christ's sake, we will apply ourselves with a zeal in a holy battle for sexual purity, which Christ so fervently desires and our generation so greatly needs to see in the lives of the people who know God. So in our sanctified walk, we need to remember our call. And to remember the one who has called us is also the one who has equipped us. And this morning you may be struggling in these areas. I want you to know that Jesus Christ is not casting you off. He still stands as your Lord and as your Savior, as your prophet, priest, and king. And that all of us, if we confess and are honest in ways, battle these things. We're in a continual war, but we're in it together. Yeah, it's straining and it's hard, but we're not cast down and discouraged. The gospel of grace is what we needed for justification, and it's what we need for sanctification. We need to love God's law, and we will love God's law. We need to obey it by the Spirit, and we will obey it by the Spirit, because He's working. But as believers, we still break it. And it's why we come back to the gospel that shows us our adoption and justification are not our merits, but the merit of Christ. So I close with this from Michael Horton. Holiness is not an option. It is a requirement. But this is not a threat. It's a promise. What God began, He will finish. In Christ, we are already our holy, righteous, sanctified, reconciled. Now we are called to live what we are, not to become what we are not yet. So listen, this morning, if you're in Jesus Christ, and maybe you came here today and you think, preacher, you don't know how everything that could go wrong went wrong this week. I spoke harshly to someone. I lusted inwardly. I didn't act right on the job. I didn't act right with my kids. I didn't act right here and there and all those things. I want you to listen very carefully. If you are in Jesus Christ, here's who you are: holy, righteous, sanctified, reconciled. That's not just Michael Horton's musings. That's 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31. So you go back to that. And here's the new week. And when the temptations come, and when the darts come, and when all those things come, and when those overtures come of something that says, well, this will give pleasure, or this will bring happiness of the world, you remember, no, I have these things in Christ. Here's my joy, and here's my gladness. Let's pray for each other and hold each other up. Because this is a battle. And you know what? It's going to be a battle till we die or Jesus comes back. But no, we have victory because Christ is victorious. We're given His victory. So let's keep walking together in our sanctified walk, remembering it is all of Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone. Father, I stand before these dear people with this word from on high. Myself, I know how much I sin, how much I fall short. This text is weak, a conviction in my own life to know how much room I need to grow, how much more and more I need to resist and fight and kill. And I believe all of us as your people here today would confess that from our hearts. Father, we need you. We need your grace. We need your strength. And we're glad to know that we're bound up in a covenant that is rooted in the Blessed Trinity. And I pray for my brothers and sisters here this morning, for all of us, as we are on this sanctified walk together, let us aim to please our God. Let us aim to abstain from sexual immorality. Let us aim to remember our call. And when the devil comes, and when the world tempts, and when all these enticements come, and even if they may begin to creep and arise within us, let us remember our blessed title in Christ, our adoption in Him, our acceptance in Him. And by your Spirit, give us grace and strength to fight and resist. And when we do fall, and when we do stumble, give us grace and strength to repent and to keep pressing forward. And Father, I pray there's somebody here who is not in Christ, that they feel the weight of the law and they see how serious this is. You will judge. And there's not a person on this planet who has never had one lustful thought in their life. And just having one condemns us. And I pray that they would see Christ and run to the cross. And I know that every person who runs to the cross, Christ has already run to them. And He's brought them there. We do love you. And we do pray these things in the name of Christ. Amen.